This evening, we have the pleasure of introducing our brother Andrew's subject. He will be speaking to us on the subject of Remember Me, O My God. So, without further ado, we'll ask Brother Andrew to come up and
Good evening, everybody. First of all, I'd like to thank all of our young singers tonight. There is something very special about hearing young voices praising the Almighty that is truly great. And I want to thank their coordinators as well, Sister Whitney and Sister Robin. I don't know what you had to do to whip those kids into shape in a week, but great job. I also would like to extend greetings from my home ecclesia, the Village Ecclesia of Illinois. If you are ever, for some reason, in Chicago or the Chicagoland area, please, you're just flying through and you need a place to stay, please let us know. We're happy to take you in, and we love to have visitors. We're a small ecclesia, so even one extra person is always nice. And I also wanted to extend the greetings of my dad, especially Brother Jay Johnson. Many of you have inquired after him. He's doing fine, to my knowledge. He wishes he could be here, but alas, it was not to be, so he's only taking care of the pets. But anyway, it is my bittersweet privilege to speak to you on this, the last night of our Bible school. My subject is, as Brother Jim brought up, is Remember Me, O My God. Tonight we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah, the whole book. We're going to do it in about 45 minutes. And hopefully you'll see the theme of the Bible school as we look through it. The book of Nehemiah occupies the literary real estate near the middle of our Bible, and so often does not get the exposure and attention of the first to last books, such as Genesis or Revelation or the Gospels. And using the Bible Companion Daily Readings Plan, Nehemiah arrives for our attention late in the year when holidays and distractions abound, and where we might read a chapter or two a day without taking time to really connect with the story. At a high level, it is worth noting that Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book, a capstone to the history of the Jewish people beginning with Adam in 1 Chronicles 1:1, and ending with the restoration of Jerusalem during the Persian Empire. Chronologically, Nehemiah is one of the last books of the Old Testament and among the last compiled. Ezra and Nehemiah are also a written record of fulfilled prophecy, beginning with King Cyrus the Great of Persia, who allowed for the release of the Jewish people and the rebuilding of the temple in 539 to 538 BC. Now, Cyrus himself is an interesting historical figure. It is unclear where and when he was born, and when and where he died. It's unclear what Cyrus even means. Regardless, it appears that he may have been an exceptional military tactician, a great diplomat, ruler, and he was certainly feared and revered by many. So at first glance, it might seem odd that a man of this sort would see fit to countenance the Jewish people at all, let alone free them from the Babylonians and send them back to the land laden with treasure. It seems likely that a contemporary and well-known leader, both Jewish and Babylonian, such as Daniel, may have played a role in bringing Isaiah 45 to his attention. This is a prophecy written explicitly about Cyrus hundreds of years prior to his birth. Isaiah 45 is an eye-opening read, and one passage within it is likely gave Cyrus his direction. If you look at Isaiah 45, verse 13, it says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." The book of Ezra chronicles that freedom and return to rebuild Jerusalem, beginning with the temple. In 538, men such as the famed Zerubbabel and Jeshua return with a large company of noble families and treasure given by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, as well as the city of Jerusalem. And while successful, not everything went according to plan, since outside conspirators and interlopers repeatedly threatened and slowed the process to hamper the freed exiles and their work. After both encouragement and shame from God at the mouths of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was finally completed. The book of Ezra later discusses Ezra the scribe himself, who returns and institutes a rebuilding of a different sort, that of the religious community. He too found that his plans were somewhat frustrated, largely by the tattered spiritual state of the people who had intermarried with local Gentiles and adopted unlawful customs. The whole story of the return of the people and the rebuilding of Jerusalem concludes in the book of Nehemiah, a dramatic and fitting finale to one of the most poignant biblical eras in Jewish history. Nehemiah's own story begins in Persia. As a cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah was a man of great status and trust, and also probably great wealth. He was also a religious Jew and deeply interested in how those returning from exile were doing. One day, he found out when Hanani, one of his brethren, whether natural, ethnic, or spiritual, we don't know, returned to the Persian capital and informed him that the exiles were facing great distress and that the enemies living in the province had destroyed the walls and burned the gates of the city, leaving it a ruin and a disgrace. I'm going to pause for just a moment, because the next part has to do with the biblical timeline. If you're interested, you can go to my website, biblicaltoolabout.com, scroll down to Now Available, and there's an Ezra Nehemiah chart if you are interested. Or you can just look at a timeline, or you can just listen. Now, what was the result of this bad news? Deeply disturbed, Nehemiah prayed earnestly to God, confessing the sins of the people before him, but begging him to remember the promise that he conveyed through Moses in Deuteronomy 30:1-10. There we read, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will return thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law. And if thou turn to the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Nehemiah remembered this passage, and his prayer was heard And the words of Scripture would be fulfilled profoundly using the man himself. Nehemiah's work began when the Persian king Artaxerxes noticed Nehemiah's fallen countenance and asked, "What's wrong?" Nehemiah was frightened to discuss his reasoning because asking to leave and return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls could easily have been construed to mean that he was looking to rebel against the king. Indeed, that very accusation would later be leveled against Nehemiah by his enemies. However, in spite of this fear, he prayed to God and courageously risked his own life, asking that he be sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. Immediately after, the Bible adds a small detail that might be quite significant. Scripture reads that the queen was sitting beside the king. Now, this is an odd detail to include after Nehemiah's request. However, if you're looking at your timeline, it is conceivable that the queen here is Queen Esther, and that Artaxerxes is her son. Indeed, at this point, the Jewish people would have been famous and well-liked from the preceding monarchy, and this alone might have been reason enough to grant Nehemiah's request. However, it is also possible that it is Queen Esther that is mentioned, and if it is, it further fleshes out the possibility that her mission to save the Jewish people did not end with the book of Esther, and it would imply that she had a hand in influencing the rebuilding of her nation. If true, it would mean that in spite of the fear Nehemiah might have had, there was actually little cause for concern. God had already paved the way for Nehemiah's request to be granted. It calls to mind Isaiah 65:24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. It appears that on top of that, the king valued his servant, asking how long the journey might take and when he might return, while granting the bold request. Nehemiah received all that he asked for from the king, not only the mission to go back and restore the gates and walls of Jerusalem, but a military escort from the king and official letters to regional governors to provide safe passage. He was also given the title of governor of the region and was also given letters from the king to aid him in acquiring supplies that were needed to rebuild. Having traveled back to Jerusalem in the province of Yehud, further challenges became clear. The walls and gates were in utter ruin, perhaps worse than imagined. The people were in a similar state as well, demoralized and starving from famine. If that wasn't enough, the territory was actively hostile and teeming with enemies, which were deeply disturbed that anyone would want to help the Jewish people. Chief among these antagonists were Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab. It is unclear whether these men were from Samaria, Ammon, and Arabia ethnically, or whether they were men of position who had been installed through the Persian Empire in this region. One wonders if they were related to those who nearly 40 years earlier might have been interested in taking part of the genocide of the Israelites, or who, perhaps more recently, had been responsible for the devastation of the city walls or injustice to those within them. Whatever their motivation, the broken walls and gates of Jerusalem apparently represented this sort of trophy. And these men were particularly motivated to destroy Nehemiah's efforts by any means necessary, as we shall shortly see. However, Nehemiah was no fool. He knew that he would face great opposition and planned the rebuilding of the walls like a military officer might plan a surprise attack. After 3 days in Jerusalem, he and others went out at night. Nehemiah, with the only mount to keep the noise of the survey party minimal, and inspected the state of the gates. No one was told about his plans, not even the city officials. Nehemiah instead revealed his mission to those who had built the gates immediately prior to commencing the work itself, appropriately framing it within the context of the help of both God and the king. What a surprise it must have been for Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab to awake and find that they had no opportunity to quash this work before it could begin. Their delay left them with only the opportunity to hurl insults at the workers, hinting that Nehemiah was perhaps hoping to become a traitor to the crown that employed him. Then they set about scheming other ways that they might undermine the construction. Without a doubt, they worked nearly as hard in their endeavor to tear things down as any builder actively toiling to restore the wall of Jerusalem. Every day, they went to the wall with an entourage of Philistines, Ammonites, and Arabs to try and use soft force, demoralization, and make the builders give up. Who were these feeble Jews to build this wall? They asked loudly. They don't even know how to build a wall properly. And after all, look at the state of the stones of the wall itself. This was a task that would take them forever. Better just to give up. Many of the Jews building the wall may have thought that these mockers had a point. Most of those who dedicated themselves to construction were probably not builders by trade. Nehemiah records the names and occupations of his crew, and among them we find priests, perfumers, goldsmiths, traders, common people, officials, Levites, temple workers, as well as fathers and sons, and even fathers with their daughters. But if there were doubts, they soon gave way to success. Sanballat seemed to remark on the rate of work, saying that if a fox climbed up the wall, the stones would fall apart. Certainly nothing built this quickly could be of any quality. Yet the surprises kept coming. Soon, the 10 gates, the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the east gate, the horse gate, and the muster gate were all repaired. And all the gaps in the walls were closed. But the wall wasn't complete yet. It was only about half as high as it should be. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and their company of enemies were incensed. Could nothing dishearten the builders to stop them? True, the builders sang out, "Failed are the basket bearers, and there is much rubble, and we are unable to build the wall." But this was mockery of the mockers who visited them every day. The sarcasm from these workers was thick. "See, nothing is working. It's all too much for us poor builders. Who knows how this wall keeps getting higher?" Outraged, the antagonists hatched a plot to resort to a violent surprise attack on the workers. If they wouldn't stop after they had been warned, then it would be the sword for them. But there was only one problem. The wicked men who hatched this plot coincidentally did so in a home with thin walls. The neighbors, who were builders themselves, went to Nehemiah and revealed that everyone was now in extreme danger. Nehemiah realized the reality that God had given them the information to thwart his enemy. Perhaps Nehemiah recalled the words of David in Psalm 59. "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For though they lie in wait for my soul, the mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their own mouth. Swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength, I will wait upon thee, for God is my defense." Reassuring the officials and workers that God was with them, he set up a rotation of workers. While one group built, the others stood guard. Lances dared enemies who might charge the attack, and trumpets were at the ready to call neighboring workers to the defense. Meanwhile, the craftsmen themselves were armed, building with one hand and a sword in the other. Watchers were on the walls all through the night. And while the builders took, watchers were on the walls through the night while the builders took refuge behind the constructed wall. Jerusalem was a fortress to the fearful and downtrodden, and now the personal efforts of those threatened were acting as a very real protection against death. God had already worked with Nehemiah through so much already, securing the king's favor to travel back to his home country with supplies and for restoration, calling up volunteer craftsmen and women to work at a moment's notice on a massive surprise reconstruction project, and then turning them on to soldiers overnight while working under the threat of death. But there was more that God required of his servant, and Nehemiah would find that even in this situation, God had already provided the means to help his people. This time the issue was unrelated to the walls, but to the broader morale of the citizenry. There was infighting amongst the Jews. The people had fallen into economic and financial ruin because of the famine in the land. It is possible that the famine was from the Lord, in effect from years before when the people neglected his temple. Haggai 1 reads, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house," that is to say the temple, "remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." At this time, the temple would have been rebuilt, but it is possible that the ill consequences of the people's faithlessness in that land and other issues had lingered on. It is also possible that the nobles in the land, who apparently had plenty to eat and drink, had contributed to making a bad situation far worse for the people than it should have been by keeping the people from farming on their own land. Regardless, the people were in serious trouble. With so many mouths to feed, landowners had mortgaged their homes and fields, but still had to pay taxes on the property. This precipitated families selling themselves and their children into service of Jews of higher station to stay above water. Unfortunately, contrary to the law of Moses, as we read in Leviticus 25, there had been no jubilee. Those who were poor and indebted were also being charged interest on their debts, so that there was no hope of any economic escape. All of this kept the Jews who had returned to Israel in perpetual slavery, cast from their inheritance in the land, exiles at home. Nehemiah would serve as an end to this curse, as the Lord alluded in Haggai chapter 2, when the temple building began again. Verse 15 to 19. "Now give careful thought from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When everyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." When Nehemiah heard about all of this, he was outraged. He was outraged upon hearing the plight of the people and demanded answers from the wealthy Jewish leaders that were perpetuating this unlawful misery. All eyes were on the Jewish people in the Persian realm, but what was so special about them if they acted just like the Gentile nations and tribes around them? Publicly confronted by their own actions, the wealthy Israelites were at a loss for words. Solutions followed. Nehemiah demanded that the debts be canceled, that the lands be given back to their owners, that the children be given back to their parents, that interest be repaid in the form of money, new grain, wine, and oil. Not content with only the word of the officials, Nehemiah made them swear an oath to that effect in front of the priests. Now it was not Nehemiah, but God to whom the nobles would answer if they broke their word. But he didn't stop there. Nehemiah had already been helping this situation by lending money and grain to the people since his arrival. But he was a wealthy man of position, and he wanted to do more and help directly. While previous governors had taxed the people heavily, starving them and driving them further into poverty, Nehemiah ended the practice abruptly. God had worked with the king of Persia to make Nehemiah a governor, which had granted him a tremendous allowance of food. Rather than hoarding it for himself, Nehemiah demanded none, instead giving it to the famished people working on his wall. With that problem solved, construction commenced at a brisk pace. It wasn't long before the walls were done, and the gates had been repaired. While the doors themselves were not yet hung, the enemies of the Jews knew the end of the project was in sight. Sanballat the Horonite and Geshem the Arab were consumed with hatred, not just for the progress of the wall, but with Nehemiah, this strange architect governor who came out of nowhere and possibly fabricated a city wall, dishonoring them and standing against their local authority. What could be done to stop the war? Perhaps nothing. But maybe they could destroy the man who had dared to defy them. Initially, their efforts were clumsy. Sanballat and Geshem tried to lure Nehemiah away to the Valley of Ono to talk. Surely, they thought, Nehemiah would be tempted to try and smooth things out with his enemies now that the work was almost over. But no. Nehemiah simply ignored them, swatting away their requests with the truth. He was busy building a wall and couldn't be bothered to meet with them. Undeterred, these villains tried to coax Nehemiah out to see them 4 times. On a 5th attempt, they added an additional element, a barely veiled threat. There was word going around about Nehemiah, they said. We've heard you've proclaimed yourself king. We don't want this to get back to the throne of Persia, so let's get together, settle the matter. From the wording of the note, it is clear that even some of the prophets of the land had been compromised, perhaps out of fear or basic monetary corruption to side with Sanballat and lend credence to his claims. The addition of the prophets might have added an additional disheartening weight to the note. However, Nehemiah didn't stop working or show any sign of worry. He only scoffed at it and sent a message of his own back to them. That isn't happening. You're making things up. Such an action and attitude should inspire believers not to give credence to a threat of adversity. Surely it is this spirit Paul speaks of in Romans 8 when he says, "What shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nehemiah demonstrated the great effects of this approach with Sanballat, but the threats weren't over yet. If there was any doubt about the prophets siding with the enemy, confirmation came soon afterward. While Nehemiah sat in the home of a supposed friend, Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, he learned of another conspiracy to kill him. Shemaiah revealed that there was a plot afoot by Nehemiah's enemies to come and kill him that very night. There was no place they wouldn't go to kill him, he said, but perhaps there was one way to avoid the killers. Hide inside the temple. The idea may have seemed similar to Jehoiada's plan with King Joash, who was hidden from Queen Athaliah on the premises of the temple grounds, presumably in the U of storerooms attached to the outer perimeter of the temple. However, Shemaiah's suggestion seemed to imply that he wanted Nehemiah to hide himself in the holy place of the temple. To one unfamiliar with scripture or history, this advice from a friend and prophet of the Lord for avoiding assassination might have seemed insightful. However, Nehemiah was a man acquainted with his ancestors and who likely would have known from the case of King Joash that no one, 2 Chronicles 23:6, no one is to enter the temple of the Lord except the priests and Levites on duty. They may enter because they are consecrated, but all others are to observe the Lord's command not to enter. Entering the temple would have been illegal, even for a ruler. Doing so would have put Nehemiah in a position where he would perhaps be under penalty of death from the law, and barring that, such an action would have discredited him as a follower of the Lord. Nehemiah saw through the transparency of this plot and knew that his friend had betrayed him. Nehemiah addressed this betrayal without calling out the deceit of his former friend. He said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into a temple to save his life? I will not go." Apparently, the promised attack never came. Nehemiah left, went back to work, and finished the walls. Astonishingly, this major construction project required the restoration of that requiring the restoration of 10 gates and roughly 2 miles of wall, as well as was completed by amateur builders under near constant threat of death. This whole project took 52 days. No hope of incitement was left for the enemies of Israel, who now buckled into full-blown demoralization. Who could deny that God's hand was in all of this? Start to finish, the enemies of Israel from within and without had been soundly defeated and their plans undone. Those evildoers were now in damage control. Some of the corrupted nobles in Israel, including some of the priests, started speaking up for villains such as Tobiah. He's really been misunderstood. "He does so many good things for us," they claimed, all while reporting Nehemiah's every move in hopes of ensnaring him in some later word or action. That day never came. The book of Nehemiah records that the wall was completed and the gates hung at the end of the 6th month, the month of Elul. Only days later, there was an assembly on the first day of the 7th month. The events that followed are both odd and wonderful and are worth due consideration. First, the wonderful. With the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, all of the rebuilding from the time of Ezra was complete. The people met together in the center of Jerusalem in a square near the water gate, which was near the Gihon Spring. A speaker's platform had been erected on one side of the plaza. Ezra, the great teacher of the law, stepped forward onto the stage, flanked by 13 Levites. On this special day, the 14 men took turns reading from the Law of Moses, and not just reading it, but taking the time to explain it to the people. As they did, the people became emotional. First, shouting out praise to the God of Israel, and then beginning to weep as they considered the depth of their sins, both personally and as a people. The cries must have been overwhelming to the point of distraction. But weeping would not do on such a wonderful occasion. Nehemiah joined Ezra and the Levites on stage and reminded the people that this was a holy day to the Lord. They implored them not to weep, for, as he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah proposed a break for a meal, no doubt donating his allowance of food as governor to the people. The people were given good food and sweet drinks. Their attitude changed. The people went away celebrating, feasting together, uplifted by what they had heard, and that they now understood the words of the law at last. The next day, the reading of the law commenced again. And within the reading, the people heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, that God required them to construct temporary booths and celebrate the feast for 7 days. With this in mind, the people broke assembly, went home, took the required materials with them, returned to Jerusalem, and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of David. The people each day together, dwelling in booths, learning more about the law of Moses, feasting, celebrating, enjoying their fellowship and safety. One cannot help but notice that this was probably something akin to a week at Bible school. What a deeply meaningful thing to do, to spend time celebrating the Lord God of Israel, to feast together in temporary lodging of sorts, to be reminded of both the wanderings of your people, the surety of God's plan for this one special city in all the earth. For those at the time of Nehemiah, it must have been extraordinary, especially having now returned to their land from captivity, wanderers themselves who now had a home, a temple, safety, and a deeper connection to their God. But in all the celebrating, we might notice an odd thing. Some feasts don't appear in these chapters. The seventh month should open with the Feast of Trumpets. 9 days later is the Day of Atonement. And the 15th of the month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet the Feast of Trumpets isn't discussed, and the Day of Atonement is not mentioned either. Why would this be? One reason might be that the reading of the Law of Moses only included the book of Deuteronomy on this occasion. In Deuteronomy, only the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles are discussed in relation to the males of the congregation appearing before the Lord. This is from Deuteronomy 16 and 17. You can look that up if you're interested. The Feasts of Trumpets and the Atonement are not mentioned. It is also possible that the Atonement could not be celebrated as prescribed anyway, since it appears that the Ark of the Covenant, which was central to that feast day, was missing by this time. What is interesting, however, is the realization of the unobserved feasts in other ways. Like the return of Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the first remnant returning back to Israel in Ezra 3, there was a communal and cultural connection back to God on the Day of Trumpets, as the congregation assembled and prepared their hearts before the Lord. In Ezra 3, those who returned from captivity assembled as one on the Feast of Trumpets. That day also marked the beginning of the rebuilding of the altar and the reinstitution of sacrifices for daily sacrifice, feasts, and other observances. And in Ezra, the only feast, again called out, is the Feast of Tabernacles, for which the new altar was used repeatedly. Now, in both the case and gathering in both that case and the gathering in Nehemiah 8, there are some similarities with the Feast of Trumpets. And while trumpets might have been silent, the day was still kept as a solemn observance to the Lord. The people began preparing their hearts to reconnect with God, as one would do for the Day of Atonement. And while the Day of Atonement wasn't observed, the people did come before God and confess their sins after the Feast of Tabernacles. After that feast, they fasted, they put on sackcloth, they put dust on their heads. Israelites who had married foreigners and who had likely adopted foreign customs, see Ezra 9, in opposition to the law, see Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, put them away, and all of them confessed their sins. This is consistent with denying or afflicting yourself on the Day of Atonement as prescribed in Leviticus 22. And while no high priest stood before the congregation confessing the sins of the people, a similar process still took place. Back in Nehemiah 8 and 9, we read that before all the people on the stairs ascending toward the temple stood an array of figures. We read that they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession, worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, Kenai. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Nehemiah 9 recounts the great words of these men as they decried the sins of the people leading up to and including their current state. This deeply moving prayer expressed the need for holiness for the people and the greatness and faithfulness of the Lord. Afterward, the people were given a contract to witness their resolution to keep the law. This scroll contained a proclamation that all who had signed would keep the law of Moses, provide donations for the upkeep and supplies of the temple, refill the temple's storerooms, bring their first fruits, redeem their firstborn, keep themselves from exogamy and trade on the Sabbath, and signatories included Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites, the teachers, the leaders, the gatekeepers, the commoners, and all manner of attendees. With the city and the temple rebuilt and with the common understanding of the law, which would reestablish the appropriate relationships between God and men, there was a question of who would remain in Jerusalem and who would return to their own lands to tend them. It was decided that the Jewish leaders would remain in the city and that one-tenth of those who returned would live with them. Descendants of Judah, of Benjamin, of the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, and those in the towns of the Judean region were all selected by casting lots. Dutifully, the names of all of these individuals and their families were recorded at the time and millennia later remain preserved for our review. With all this business complete, Nehemiah held a dedication for the wall of Jerusalem. It was wonderful. Levitical musicians, including two choirs, were assembled and met Ezra the scribe and the leaders of Jerusalem at the fountain gate. They split into two processions, one which walked clockwise and the other counterclockwise, traversing the perimeter of the city on time. Sanballat had once claimed that if a fox climbed up the wall, the stones would collapse under it. But here were two parades of singers and musicians, singing, playing, and celebrating all along the wall, giving glory to God. One wonders if one of the songs sung might have been Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah, whose own ancestor had once dishonored God, yet had a family that later produced works of extraordinary beauty, saying, "Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death." Both processions met near the temple at the gate of the guard, also known as the muster gate. And there appeared to be a short break as the processions and all the people, along with Nehemiah, reconvened at the temple. Once assembled, the singing and celebration continued. Sacrifices were offered, and there was great joy from the men, the women, the children of the city, all of whom recognized God's greatness. Even afterward, the music did not end. Just as the rest of the supplies needed for the temple had been replenished, room, food, and supplies were provided for musicians and musical directors, as it had been in the days of David and Asaph. Interestingly, Ezekiel 40:44 also alludes to this arrangement in the future temple. There we read, "And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers of the inner court," which was at the side of the north gate, and the prospect was toward the south. one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. Sometime later, Nehemiah returned briefly to the king of Persia. And then later, he returned to Jerusalem. And he prompted some final reforms in the city. First, he dealt with one of his enemies, Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah had taken residence in one of the outer storerooms of the temple used for housing grain for meal offerings. He had befriended Elishab, the priest, who was in charge of these rooms and who should have known better. The day that Ezra read the law after the building of the wall, it was found that no Ammonite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, Deuteronomy 23. Upon finding this state of affairs at his return, Nehemiah went in and personally threw Tobiah out of the storeroom along with all of his stuff. The room was ceremonially cleansed and set to its proper use once again. Some of this echoes the words recorded by Ezekiel in chapter 44. There we read, starting in verse 5, "The Lord said unto me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I'm going to tell you, considering the regulations and instructions regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, people of Israel. In addition to all of your detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood. And you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary. Not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites." Elishab, the priest, also had intermarriages in his family with the family of Sanballat the Horonite. This wouldn't do either. And those involved were driven away. Unfortunately, the exogamy did not end with the family of one corrupt priest. Many Israelites had gone back on their word not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. Some had children that didn't even speak the Hebrew language. When Nehemiah confronted those involved, there was great contention, apparently even breaking out into a brawl. Angrily, Nehemiah reminded the people that foreign wives had turned away the heart of Solomon. Additionally, it seems that the tithes to the priests had largely been abandoned in Nehemiah's absence. Without necessary contributions, the temple couldn't run as God had directed. Again, the people involved were compelled to make major changes so that the relationship of the priests and the people would align with the law that so many had agreed to follow. And finally, Nehemiah also had to deal with foreign merchants that wished to trade on the Sabbath. Nehemiah drove them back and threatened them with force so that they would not be anywhere near the city, anywhere near the city gates to tempt the people. He also upbraided the nobles who allowed all of this to happen in his absence. So, this is the book of Nehemiah. It ends on two notes. One note is a note of uncertainty. The people of Jerusalem seem to have everything again after the dedication of the walls. Security from their enemies, from external forces that would do them harm, and others, such as merchants, who would tempt the people to break the law. They had an altar. They had a temple. They had homes for themselves. But they also had more. They had excellent teachers, such as Ezra, who worked to reform the people and bring them back to God. They even had a wise ruler in Nehemiah, a man who was not self-serving, but godly. He was just and compassionate, restoring lands, wealth, and proper care to the poor and needy. Perhaps greater still, the people had seen prophecy fulfilled with their own eyes. Not merely encouragement given by Haggai and Zechariah, but prophecies written nearly 300 years earlier by Isaiah. However, the behavior of the people on Nehemiah's return was a reminder that for all the advantages that they had as a people, for all the agreements they made and all the contracts that they signed. For all the genuine emotional outpouring, things wouldn't last. The people did not yet exemplify the wisdom of Proverbs 3. In verses 3 through 10, we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart, and thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Brothers and sisters, and friends of the truth, we too must remember that for all of our advantages, thousands of years later, we still share the same weaknesses in backsliding to sin. We must therefore take constant care to deny ourselves and write that which God expects of us, mercy and truth, on the tables of our heart. For we too may be corrupted and lose our way. The final note of the book of Nehemiah is hopeful. Throughout the book, in a series of asides, Nehemiah pleaded his cause, asking for help and justice from the Lord as he faced one difficulty after the next. Nehemiah's work in the Lord was not merely academic. He was up and doing. He was brave, focused, judicious, tactful, zealous, compassionate, and he was kind. He knew his Bible. He did not accept lies for the truth, and he did not accept defeat at the hands of the wicked, even when it might have been convenient or when the stakes seemed too high. He worked without stopping, not because of his pride or even that his life was on the line, but because he was working for the Lord. As we journey back to our lives, it is worth reflecting on all of this. How committed are we to serving the Lord? How are we serving fellow brothers and sisters? Have we adopted the right attitude? Are we committed to mercy and truth, to building that which is right and driving out that which is not? Is our spiritual work only academic, or are we prepared to do more and create greater spiritual benefit for ourselves and others? As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:7, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." The good that we build personally and together in this dark world can be a light and a powerful encouragement to our community and to all seeking a path back to God if we don't give up. Therefore, as we await Christ's return, whatever the challenges that lie ahead, may we end our toils pleading hopefully and confidently as Nehemiah did. Remember me, O my God, for good.